So will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for what you have revealed to us, both your justice and your mercy in the Bible. And so we pray for us now that you'd help us to understand what you've written and to take it to heart, and that you'd help me as I speak. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you, like me, read the news sometimes, usually on the internet for me. And this week, I read a little bit about the inquest into the murder of a woman called Hannah Clark and her children. It made the news in part because it was so horrible. Hannah and her three children, who were aged 6, 4, and 3, they were burned to death in a car by her ex-husband, whose name was Rowan Baxter, who then went on to take his own life. And if you did, like me, read the details and saw the pictures of the lovely family before all this happened, which were in the news, it's hard not to be stirred to anger as well as sadness and other things. And that's appropriate, isn't it? It's a right human response. You might even have something of an anger rise in you, as I mentioned it just now. It's an anger, of course, that would come all the more from Hannah's parents and from her family, from Rowan's family even, from God himself, who made Hannah and her children and who cares for them. And don't we rightly think that Rowan got off lightly taking his own life, that this anger against him should have been expressed in some kind of punishment fitting to the crime, so that we might be able to, in the end, say that justice was done? Well, today's passage in the book of Revelation is about the expression of God's anger at the whole world's sin and injustice. We do find this uncomfortable. We don't like reading about court cases like the Clarks. And yet God has put this in our Bibles because injustice and sin requires God's response. And we need to know what that response will be. And there may come a time when we especially want to hear about God's justice, his anger at sin, that final justice that he is planning. If there has been a grave injustice or sin against us, we will want assurance that it matters, that it will be dealt with justly in the end, that whatever is right in our anger will be shared by God, the judge of all, that he isn't indifferent. And so we've come to the final judgments described in the book of Revelation. Before now, in the book, most of the judgments described have been partial, they've been incomplete. There have been warnings of what is to come because they themselves have not been the end. But now in chapter 15, verse 1, we read these words. So I saw in heaven, says John, another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. So yes, the judgments are called the last plagues. They're reminding us of the plagues back in Egypt, for they have a certain similarity to them. But the emphasis is on being the last, because with them final justice is brought to the earth. And final justice is linked here to God's wrath. That is, just as we are angered when we hear of horrible deeds, like what happened to Hannah and her family, until there is a right punishment, until justice is done, so is God. But before we hear these judgments, before these bowls of God's wrath are poured out by these angels, we first see who's watching on as they are implemented. That is, we see a group who avoid the plagues, who are watching from a distance. Chapter 15, verse 2, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Now, we've seen this sea of glass before in the book of Revelation. It's part of John's vision of the throne room of God. And so before we hear of the last plagues, God wants us to know that some entirely avoid them. They're the Christians. They're the ones who have trusted in Jesus. And they sing a song. And the song that they sing tells us a little about them. They're those who love God and fear him. They're those who praise him as just, even in the midst of what's about to take place. They sing in praise of God with their harps. And here are the words that they sing. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And in their song, the biggest theme is God's justice. They sing, just and true your ways, God. You alone are holy. And so as they sing of God's justice, they do so before these plagues come. So one of the things we can see here is the importance of us being able to ourselves read even the words of these chapters of Revelation and to agree with God that here is a just and fair and good outcome. And it's important that we're persuaded because we really want to be in this crowd singing of God's justice, shielded from the plagues that are about to come, rather than the alternative, raging against his justice and experiencing his plagues. That is, one of the ways to speak of what it is to be Christian is this: it's to be a supporter of God in the things that he does, a supporter from our hearts, to sing about his justice, yes, as well as his mercy, but his justice. And it strikes me too, this is a good moment to praise our musicians. You know, they're preparing us for heaven. They're helping us do a work in our hearts as we learn together to sing God's goodness, as we already have today. And it takes a lot of work, doesn't it, musicians? And it takes a lot of commitment to be with all these practices and all the rest. And our musos do it well, don't they? They serve us well, and they help us. We're very blessed by them. You might be like me. I remember the first time I started doing church things and was called upon to sing, you know, as part of the congregation. I remember being in chapel. This is in school, right? And I was in the front row for whatever reason. And good old Mr. Stanley, he was the scary deputy principal. Can you imagine a scary deputy principal walking up and down? And on this particular occasion, it's etched in my mind, he would kind of crane his ear towards the boys to make sure that each of us were singing. And I certainly wasn't. Now, I'm not commending Mr. Stanley's practice, but I'm saying it took me a long time to enjoy singing God's praises, in fact, to enjoy singing at all. But that's a part of learning to be a Christian. It's part of learning what we will be doing for a long time to come. And you might be like I was back then, that's okay. Keep working at it. But one of the things we've seen here is we're designed to sing like this. So a big thank you this morning to our musos. But now, we come to the end of chapter 15. And John the seer, now having seen who's looking on, sees a different image in heaven. He sees smoke in the temple. So let's read how he sees it in verse 5. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, in the tabernacle of the covenant law, it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So the temple in the Bible is an image for us. It's an image of God's presence among his people. And that image is being used here to teach us something, to show us something. Namely, that God's people can't be with God forever until these plagues are over. That God insists on justice being done, final justice, before our eternity with him begins. And so these angels step forward with their seven bowls full of God's wrath. And that's how his final justice comes, before God then will be with his people forever. Sometimes you have to go through something unpleasant, even deeply unpleasant, don't you, to get somewhere better. In my residential college, in my late teens, a bit like the one Luke's back visiting from even today, the dean would sometimes hand out warnings and fines for infractions. He famously wrote very long handwritten notes when we'd done the wrong thing. Some people even laminated theirs and then stuck them on their door. Such were these notes. But what I got was for squirting about, it could have been 5 litres of water into a doorway of a friend of mine during a water fight. All right, and my punishment was a fine. I think it might have been $50 or something such, I think. And this long note. And of course, you have to pay the fine in order to stay in the college to keep your privileges and so on. But that was much easier than this other thing. When I got invited to the dean's house for dinner, it was late, he must have forgotten. Anyway, I had to bring a number of friends. And sure enough, the time came and I just forgot to come. And I forgot to invite my five friends. Right? And the dean's wife, who was a great cook, who everyone enjoyed the fare of, she was understandably very angry, right, having cooked up a storm. I think there was even a remark about feeding the food to the dog later on. I tried to recover with the flowers that I took to the door, and the dean came alone to the front door. Not his wife. She was evidently still angry and wasn't really keen to be speaking to me. I certainly couldn't enter that house before that matter was dealt with, and then some time had passed thereafter. Well, God's saying here, the bowls of his wrath must be poured out before people can enter his eternal heavenly temple. And that's what this chapter 16 is about his wrath being expressed. And it's expressed in a set of plagues, and they come to us in sets. The first are a set of three, and they come together before we hear an angel that's described nowhere else in the Bible like this. This angel over the waters endorsed them. So read it with me again, and just do notice the angel at the end, what he's called and what he says. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. They have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." Well, you know, one of the objections that people have to this notion of hell, of God's punishment, is that it isn't fair. And that's one of the reasons, at the last, you will have this angel and other angels too, but this angel here, at the end of time, who's a third party, who's not God himself, and who's not one of us, who is in a sense, therefore, independent, who will have seen all that has transpired, and who will see God's punishments and say, "Yes, that was fair." We've been told already that these plagues are the final plagues, and we can see they're unlike the earlier ones. Back with the trumpets, back in chapters 8 and 9, the judgments were limited. Do you remember, for example, in chapter 8, verse 7, with the first trumpet, there was 1/3 of the earth that was burned up. There was 1/3 of the trees, and there were partial judgments. But here now there's no mention of the limitation. It's all of the sea. It's all of the people, all of the earth, saying the time to repent has passed, and these universal punishments have come. But what do we say about why they are universal? Why everywhere? Well, elsewhere in the Bible, we do hear that some receive a lighter sentence, a lighter punishment, and some a heavier one in individuals and in towns. So Jesus said about certain towns, "Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." Speaking of towns that respond in a certain way to his disciples. Or in another place he says that some will be beaten with many blows, but some with few blows. So there is individual and a certain kind of corporate differentiation at the end. But that's not the point here. Here we're told there is also this universal judgment. But we tend to be so individualistic in our society. This can be hard for us to accept. Now, I've heard someone even say, when I ask them about what happens to us when we die, that each person will get their own individual heaven by themselves, each as they want it. And when I asked about whether he felt like he might be lonely in this place, he said, "Well, no, I'll be fine." But no, we need each other. We will be together with others in eternity. And we've lived together this life. And so a key part of the final judgment is experienced together. Not just according to our personal views of what we should individually receive, but according to God's view. And when God looks down from heaven and asks who has been responsible for killing his prophets and his son, The answer is yes, some more than others, but that everyone had some involvement. In the time of the Roman Empire, that would be the one persecuting those who were reading this book of Revelation. Everyone had some kind of involvement in the things that went on. You know, there was a whole system accepted by the people where you had to perform acts of worship to the emperor to be acceptable, to be able to trade. And then it became not just the law, it was the culture that enforced these things. I'll tell a story at the end about the kinds of things that happened to Christians shortly after this was written. The emperor, you could say, was most to blame, and the leaders of the towns who particularly wanted their temples to other gods and who inflicted punishment on objectors, they were particularly to blame as they stood silently by, but everyone contributes to the culture that they live in. It's a bit like the question, who was responsible for the atomic bombs that were dropped on Japan? Was it the man in the plane who dropped the bomb? Well, yes. Was it those who ordered it to be done? Well, yes. Was it those who voted for the American government at the time? Well, yes. Those who cheered the result? Yes. Is the Japanese themselves for their role in the war? Well, yes. In different degrees and in different ways, people have responsibility. But in these kinds of events, all have responsibility. It's rarely just individual is responsibility. It's usually part individual and part corporate. So God's judgments at the end will be likewise part individual and part corporate. And he looks down from heaven and sees humanity as a whole who rejected his son and killed his prophets and rejected them. And we did it in different degrees, in different ways, but we corporately did it. And we have responsibility in particular if our hearts still reject God's rule, if we still dislike his prophets, if we still reject his Christ to the very end, having heard of him. And then we must face his final plagues, if that is us. And so the angel is willing to declare, and has a role to do so, to declare of these universal plagues, "You are just, O Holy One." He says the punishment fits the crime, and the altar, the place that earlier in the book received the prayers of persecuted Christians, responds. And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So as hard as it is to accept it, I encourage us to see that it's vital to see in our hearts that plagues like this are what humanity deserves for our treatment of each other and our treatment of God. Well, then the fourth and the fifth and the seventh plagues are described. And mankind's response is consistent. In each case, those who had not received God in repentance by that time still will not repent at the end. They still refuse to praise God and continue to curse him into eternity. And so notice this theme as I read from verses 8 to 11. The fourth angel, he poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Or the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They refused to repent of what they had done. Or jumping down to the last plague, from the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. You know, people sometimes ask how it could be fair that hell endures, that it goes on and on, when the sins in this life were only for a few years. And here, I take it we're seeing part of the answer, that people who remain there in this place of punishment continue to curse God all their days. Their punishment doesn't bring them to love God. They continue to curse him and reject him and not repent. And so they inherit us outside of God's presence. The idea is that if we rejected God our whole life, this side of death, we shouldn't think we will be changing our minds after death. You won't change your mind. I won't. Whatever we choose now is the eternity that we continue to choose. Well, the sixth plague speaks of the last battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And again, like last week, we see it comes about through deception, for Satan's forces deceive kings and peoples to gather for a battle against God at the very end, seemingly thinking they have a chance, but the battle amounts to nothing. There will be no battle. And so you see at the end of verse 16, then they gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, and we're expecting perhaps a report of the battle, but then nothing happens. There's just silence about the battle. Verse 17 just moves to the last plague. For at the very end, people will want to fight against God, but there will be no fight. It will be over before it starts. And so we come to the end. Now let me finish with this story. A story about Felicity. She was a well-known woman in the social circles of Rome. She was well off. She'd come from a respectable family. She was also a Christian, along with her seven sons. She lived about 108 AD. Then a new law was brought in, saying that every citizen of Rome must disown Jesus before a magistrate. This was to sift out the Christians and show how serious a threat that they were. And they started with Felicity's sons, and they took her eldest, and while she was watching, her sons refused to take the oath, and she was watching as he was whipped and then pressed to death under weights. And then in front of Felicity, they took her next two sons who refused to take an oath to disown Jesus, and they were clubbed to death until they breathed no more. And her fourth son refused to take the oath, and he was thrown off a cliff. And her last three sons refused to take the oath to disown Jesus, and they were beheaded. This is all in the Acts of the Martyrs, a collection of accounts of the martyrs of the early church. Then finally, having been made to watch all this, after her last three sons were beheaded, she too was beheaded with the same sword as her three youngest sons. Now, friends, Revelation was especially written for Felicity and those like her, people wondering whether it's worth the trouble to be a Christian. And this morning, we've been told by God, yes. Yes, it's worth it to see that with clarity as we see what the final judgment looks like. Despite the chaos of life on earth now, or despite the chaos of what happened then in Rome, despite the chaos of what we see when we look at the news, that the Lamb Jesus has triumphed, and a day is coming when we will see it and experience it to the full. We won't have to be there when God's final wrath is poured out if we are with Jesus. And so look, I know something of the effort that you're putting in to being a Christian. I don't know it fully though. What I do know is this: no matter how much effort you're putting in, no matter how much it might be taking out of you to stay loyal to Jesus, Revelation is telling us today it is worth it. Jesus himself has these words: "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." Jesus is telling us that it's worth it. And so let's pray that we might continue following him. Well, our Father, we do give you thanks for your justice and praise your holy name this morning. Even as we're troubled by the things we've read this morning, Father, we pray you'd help us, each of us, to be in that group on that last day singing your praises. Help us all, Father, please, to take these words to heart and respond in ways that are drawn to you, in allegiance to you and the Lord Jesus. I'm ready to stand firm to the end. We don't know what the future holds, Father, but whatever it holds, won't you keep each one of us here in your love, standing fast with Jesus, who died for us and rose again. We pray in his name. Amen.